I'm going to just open in prayer and ask the Lord to guide our time this morning. You find it? The Jesus model, that's what's up ahead of us. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for calling us to work with young people, and thank you for the amazing example we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we look at his life this morning, that we'll be inspired again, and also that we'll have a clearer vision of what you want us to do. So help our minds to be filled with Jesus and to be also filled with love for the young people you've called us to serve. In his name, amen. Well, I don't know what your city looks like. This is what the city where Terry lives looks like. Lots of apartments, lots of people. In fact, we were talking on the way up here that sometimes he lives on the fifth floor, is that right? And there's so much smog in the city of Ostrava that he can't see the streets because that's how dirty it is. Some of you come from different kinds of cities, but what's probably true about your city or your village is that in that place there's a lot of young people. And they are sitting waiting for buses. They are hanging out under bridges. They are talking in bars on the streets. They're sitting in their rooms on internet, on Facebook. They're in schools, sitting around circles talking. But what's also true about those young people is that they're at an age where they're wrestling through the real questions of life. Why am I here? Where am I going? Is there a God? Does my life have meaning? And you all are standing in the gap in your cities, just like Terry is in Ostrava, with bringing the light and the message of Jesus Christ to them. And one of the things I want us to keep in mind this whole time together is this is about precious lives that are lost and that Jesus wants to call to himself. But how do we do that? How do we reach them? How do we make sure that what we're doing is not just a nice little youth program in a church where we're all having fun? How can it make a difference out there, right there? And what would happen if God called you to reach the young people of Ostrava? Where would you start? What would you do? How would you begin? Maybe you could think about how to do a Friday night program in that church, but how do you reach a city like this or a city like the one that you live in? Now, we know that Jesus came to a small town of Nazareth, but then was called to the nation of Israel, and in just 3.5 years, basically launched a movement that in one generation changed the entire world. And so one of the things that if we want to think of how do you reach a city or how do you reach a generation, we really need to think how did Jesus work. And sometimes we think of Jesus' life in terms of his teaching. We don't always think of it in terms of the model of his ministry. And so one of the questions we'll be asking this week is how can we do youth ministry like Jesus did? How can it look as close as possible to what the master did, because what he did was unbelievably effective? How can we follow that example? And we know that Jesus said in John 20:21, he says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. So in other words, in the same way that the Father sent Jesus, he's sending us to work in similar ways. And also later on in the small book of John, 1 John, he said, whoever claims to him, live in him, must walk as Jesus did. So our first session this morning, we're going to be trying to get an overview of saying what are the big principles we need to keep in mind in youth ministry if we want to walk as Jesus did. For some of you, this may be review. You may have heard some of this before, and that's okay. It's not a problem to review things, because basically we're going to cover this morning in this first session 4 or 5 thoughts that are the foundational thoughts for our entire time together and that we'll have to keep in mind our entire time. By the way, the first one is this thought, that Jesus is our model. That whenever you ask a strategy question about youth ministry, you really should return to the life of Christ and say, what would Jesus do? So all this week, we're going to be asking, what would Jesus do? How would he have related to this? Now, one of the things that I believe Jesus would do, if he came to Ostrava, or if he came to your city, if he came to Budapest, or some of those other places, I really believe he would work with young people. I believe he'd work with young people. One of the reasons why I believe that is because he did work with young people, right? I mean, you think of all the kinds of people that Jesus could have worked with, and who did he choose? He chose some fishermen. One was a tax collector. But most of them were single when he called them. Not all of them, but most of them were single, which means they probably were early in life. We know that John, for instance, wrote the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos around 90 AD. So Jesus died around, now, depending on how you figure exactly he wrote the book somewhere 55 years, let's say, after Jesus died. So that means how old was he when he was hanging around with Jesus? He had to have been a young man. He may have been, John may have been a teenager or in his early 20s when he was learning all these things from Jesus. James and John, Peter, all of them were young people. Why do you think he chose to work with young people? What do you think?
Vision, energy, passion.
Vision, energy, passion. Okay, there's a lot of passion, energy in young people. What else?
Honest.
Okay.
Questions.
Honest, the questions. They haven't learned to pretend or what's maybe the culturally acceptable way to do things. So there's an honesty, a freshness there. What else? They have the whole life, right? If you capture a young person's life and point them in a direction, they could have 60 years or 56 years of service. So just strategically, just think how important that is.
They're looking for a life way.
Okay, they're looking for the life way. They haven't made their choices yet, and it's much more difficult to redo it later. But if you catch them then, you can actually turn the whole direction of their life.
Shapeability.
Okay, sometimes I like to think young people are like hot wax. You put your hand in it, and you make an imprint that's permanent in a short time. You try to do that same thing later on, it's much more difficult. Any other reasons?
Courage, and they don't have the responsibility for like children.
Right. If you say, let's go, leave everything, well, the everything may be just a couple of things. It's not, so they have courage, and they're willing to sacrifice. All right. I think sometimes those of you who have been in youth work a while, they, people may come to you and say, when are you going to grow up and you'll go on to real ministry? And I continue to believe that what you're doing and what young youth leaders are doing is maybe the most strategic work in the church, because you have more influence over a shorter period of time than almost anyone else in the church. In fact, I think sometimes ministry with older adults is rehabilitation. You know, you're trying to undo all of the, and let's get farther upstream and you know, fix it before they all run off the cliff, right? And let's do something farther. I really think that what you're doing is so crucially important. In fact, if you look at major movements of God in history, a friend of mine studied the last 8 major movements of God, and he found 6 of them were initiated by young people. It's true even of the revolutions in your area of the world, right? You look at the pictures from 1989, or Arab Spring. Who's on the streets? Who's initiating those changes? And so if we want to see spiritual revolution in Europe, I really believe it will bubble up from the young people, and you are the ones, you're the ones that are shaping them right now. So you have very, very important ministries, very strategic. It's also strategic in terms of evangelism. All around the world, and I actually asked this question in a number of countries, but right around 90% of those who trust Christ do so before they're 21 years old. Okay, 90% of those who trust Christ do so before they're 21. So if you're thinking about some of your countries, you have, I know in the Czech Republic, it's half of 1% evangelicals. We have so much evangelism to do. If 90% trust Christ before they're 21, where should we be doing a lot of our evangelism? Right in that, I believe there's kind of a window from 13 to 21 that's very crucial, because at that point they're able to break the gravitational pull of their family, and yet they still haven't made all those choices. I really think that's kind of the window for people from a secular background, is that 13 to 21 window. So it's very important. You also find that a lot of current leaders today got their first ministry experience with young people. So D.L. Moody, what was his first ministry? He worked with boys on the streets of Chicago. Billy Graham, what was his first ministry? He was the first full-time worker for Youth for Christ in the United States. Others, we could go on. So some of the future leaders of your country are working with young people today. And whoever teaches them ministry could end up kind of forming the ministry philosophy for the next denominational leader, or the next leader of some movement. So you have a very, very crucial ministry. Why did Jesus focus on young leaders? So those are some of the reasons. But we also have to understand what's the purpose of youth ministry. What are we trying to accomplish? We might say, this is obvious. So, but it's not so obvious. It's not so obvious. Sometimes I think when I was young, my parents bought my brother and I, bow and arrow kit. Did any of you ever shoot arrows? And so we went up, set up a target in our backyard, and went out to try to shoot. And we weren't very successful. The first arrows all went in the neighbor's yard, and then we had the target on against a wall, and they were missing the target and putting holes through the wall of the garage, which was not very good. And I remember I went inside to get a drink of water, and then we had kind of a bale of hay and a piece of paper over the top of it. And I came back out, and my brother said, "Look," and he showed me, and he had an arrow right in the bullseye. And I said, "Oh, that's because you were standing only half a meter away." And he said, "No, I was standing back here." "So are you serious? How did you hit right exactly in the bullseye?" "Well, I wasn't looking." And he said, "Well, I'm just good." "Oh, come on." So finally he confessed that what he'd done is put a new piece of paper on the target, shot the arrow, and then drew the target. Right. So, and sometimes in youth ministry it's kind of the same way. We just get active and we say, "Well, that's what I meant to do." We shoot first and draw our target later, and then youth ministry just becomes running meetings or doing what we've always done. So if Jesus was here talking with us, what would he tell us about the purpose of youth ministry? And I think this is what he'd say, because this is what he said, right? Matthew 28:18-20. He said, "All authority is given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'll be with you always to the end of the age." So this is kind of, so when you think, okay, I've got to plan these youth meetings, I've got to train these youth leaders, what am I training them to do? We want to train them to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, there's a lot of words in there, in the Great Commission. It's important to know which ones of them are most important. How many commands do you see in the Great Commission? I'll count them. Imperatives, commands. How many do you see?
Four.
Okay, four? That's what I would count, too. Which ones do you see? Go.
Make
disciples. Yeah. Okay. And actually, that's what I would see too. Unless you look at the Greek, and in Greek it actually looks different. And I'll show you the Greek, and then you can parse that. Some of your theology students. Okay, what is it? And there's actually one or two. We're going to say there's one, but then I'll show you there's actually another one too, which is really interesting. But I always thought that the Great Commission was go. Go. That's the Great Commission. But the only imperative is make disciples. Okay? And the rest of them are in a gerund form. So they're in, we would do it in English, an ing form. So it was, as you are going, make disciples, baptizing and teaching them to obey all that command. So the center part of this is this make disciples. So the everything else basically just tells how we're supposed to do that. Now, I said that there were actually two. I'm going to tell you there's one, but there's one a little bit later on, which is really interesting. Do you have any idea what the... So this is one of them, make disciples. The second one, for a lot of years I said the Great Commission only has one command, and then actually a member of our board said, no, it has two. And the second one is in Greek is right here. It's surely. That's how it's translated in English. But in Greek, it's look, behold, which is really interesting. So he says, make disciples, and look, I'm with you always. So which I think is kind of an interesting combination, that we're supposed to always make disciples and look to Jesus, because he's with us. Isn't that cool? So that's the second command. Behold, look, because Jesus is with you. It's also interesting that when we do make disciples, we're surrounded by his presence and his power. Here's his presence to the end. He'll be with us. And his power at the beginning. So we have this disciple-making task that's surrounded on top by his power and below by his presence. So here it is. Only has one command, make disciples. The other three verbs are in a different form and explain three things we need to do to fulfill this command. Now, these things are important too. In order to make disciples, we're going to have to be constantly engaged in three tasks. And the first one is this task to go. Now, isn't it interesting that the Great Commission, to accomplish making disciples, we're going to have to be the ones that's going. And I think often in the church we replace this with a come mentality. We think that the key is to create such a great program that everyone will come. But if Terry is going to reach Ostrava, the young people in Ostrava, he's actually going to have to go to where they are, right? He's not going to be able to make disciples unless he goes. And sometimes we go, like you can even go to another country and not end up going far enough to where young people are. So, Terry, when you started working with young people in Ostrava, you had to go. Where were some of the places you went?
Tea rooms.
Tea rooms. Why'd you go to tea rooms?
That's where the young people were.
That's where the young people were. Would you, do you like hanging out in tea rooms? Maybe you do.
We had to take our shoes off, which, you know, for English people is a bit stressful.
Stressful for English people to take their shoes off, all right?
Yeah. So, but, I mean, it's where the teenagers were, so.
All right. So you had to go there. Marushka, when you started working in, it's Kuklova, how do you say your town? Kukova, town of 800. She's going to tell you a little bit more about this later on. If you would have just sat in the church and waited, there weren't any teenagers in the church, were there?
Well, we actually did wait in the church for the first 6 months, and it was only four of us.
Okay, there were four of them waiting in the church trying to think, okay, what kind of program could we get to get people into the church? And then you understood this go part of making disciples. You can't make disciples without going. And where did you go?
Sound really realistic, but I started to go to play fields to play soccer with guys because that's what was next to my house.
Okay, so this is you were 19 at the time?
17.
Okay, a 17-year-old girl going to the soccer field to play soccer with the guys. Okay, this is actually think of the distance that Jesus traveled to come to us. Okay, sometimes we have to think that was probably not natural for you. You're not a natural soccer player. That's not.
Obviously not.
And so you had to, it wasn't easy to go, but that's where the young people were, and that's where you began to build relationships with them. And then you're going to tell some more about this later on, but a couple years later, how many were in the youth group?
You it was 70 or 80.
70. In a town of 800, by the way, they had a youth group of 70. But it started with four sitting in a church waiting for people to come. And one of the things that we've got to keep in our minds, if we want to be effective youth work, we're going to have to go. We have to keep going out to where those young people are. I remember when I began working with a youth, my first youth ministry was actually in Germany. So it was in the town of Karlsruhe, and I was working with young people on a military base there, and was thinking, where are the young people? Where do they hang out? Well, they're in school every day, right? And so I went, how could I go to where they are? Now, maybe I can't go and preach the gospel there, but I can go and be with them. So I went to the principal of the school and said, I'd like to every Monday have lunch on campus. Is it okay if I pay for the food here, if I could just come and eat in the cafeteria with the young people? And he said, our food here is not very good. And I said, no, that's not the reason I'm doing it, but I work with the youth here, and I want to build relationships. We just had a small youth group of about 12 at that time. So he agreed. And I remember the first day going back to high school. You know, high school is a stressful place. And I just walk in the door and I feel that stress all over again. Oh, am I going to be accepted? You know, is there a test coming? It's just, where am I supposed to be? How do I look? I mean, you feel all those strange feelings of that age. And so I'm standing in the hall and I'm going, okay, but I'm here because I love these young people and I'm in their world. They're going to be so excited to see me. And the bell rang, and first of all, the younger kids, we call them junior hires, but they came down the halls, and they were just running, you know, to get into the cafeteria. And then after them come the older kids, and I saw one of the, the guys from our youth group in, and he looked at me, he stopped, and he said, Dave, what are you doing here? I said, well, you know, I just, this is where all of you guys are, and I just thought I'd come and have lunch with you. And he goes, did we do anything wrong? You know, are you checking up on us? And no, I just want to spend time. Okay, well, can I eat with you? I guess so. And I could see he was really nervous because he had these two worlds nicely separated, you know, his church world and his real world that he spent the rest of his time. He didn't like them coming together. And all of a sudden, his youth director was at school with him. So, wow. So we sat down, and he didn't know what to say, and I didn't know what to say, and it was really awkward. And I didn't know anyone else. And I went, oh, this, I feel so stupid. So the next week, I did it again. And the only reason I did it is because I went, Jesus did that, so I just have to stick with it. And after a couple of weeks, they started to expect me on Monday, and then the group of people that I knew started hanging around together. And then what was interesting was they would say, hey, let me introduce you to my friends. And here's someone, he's our youth leader. Another thing that happened is we'd start talking about God sitting around the table, and all of a sudden they realized, oh, God is not just for the walls of the church. We can talk about him in the cafeteria at school. And pretty soon things started changing. They started inviting their friends to youth group. The youth group started growing. At one time in that community, we had 200 in the high school, and 70 of them were coming to youth group. So one out of every three people was coming to the youth group. So then when I'd go to school, it was like we had a great time. One of the things that happened was this started to break down the barriers between their church world and their school world, and people started praying in school. They started putting Bible verses in each other's notebooks. Really, a revival started in this school. And finally, after 2 years, the principal called me, and he was a Jew. And he called me and he says, Dave, I'm banning you from campus. You can't come on the campus anymore. I said, why? He says, well, we feel like the young people who are not Christians are being discriminated against. There's too much peer pressure on campus towards God, and we don't want to put them under that kind of pressure, so I don't want you on campus anymore. Which, that's it, you know, there's too much pressure from the Christians. So we found out other places to hang around with young people. But this principle of going is extremely important in youth ministry. How can we know where they are and go and be in their world? Now here's the second thing. Take the initiative, make contact with non-believers, baptize. Now obviously, baptism is the act of baptism, immersing them, but it also symbolizes connection with Jesus Christ. I am I'm immersed in Him, identification with Christ. Identify people with the person and work of Christ. What do we often replace this with? If we replace go with come, what do we replace identify with the person and work of Christ with?
Like a Christian should.
What?
Teach them to behave like a Christian.
Yeah, okay. You're a Christian.
From the church.
And so there's a certain Christian culture that you need to start acting like, and you need to be part of our Christian sub-community, or identify with the church, or with your denomination, or with your youth group. Really, it has to all be about Jesus Christ, about identification with Him, all centered around the person and life of Christ. And if we aren't leading them to Jesus, then we're not leading them anywhere. So that needs to always be in our minds. How can we connect them with Jesus? And then the last one is teach them to obey. Equipping people to be active in their faith rather than passive. What do we often replace this with? We don't teach them to obey, we what?
Teach them spiritual activities.
Okay. Sometimes it's just entertainment, right? Sometimes we teach people to know, you know, instead of to obey. But we really want the Word of God to transform people's lives. And so that when young people are in a youth ministry, they're actually changed. And that it's about not just about knowledge, but it's about transformation. So we got to keep these things in mind. We want to be going. We want to always be identifying with Jesus. That's what this is all about. And the teaching we do should bring transformation. And not just transference of information. It should actually be transformation. Not just fun, though one of the things we're going to talk about is we need to have a lot of fun. But we also want to see change and transformation. Now, why is this important to remember? Peter Drucker says, within few years, most organizations lose sight of their mission and become focused on methods, doing things right rather than doing the right things. So youth work can easily become the planning and executing of meetings rather than the making of disciples. Now, meetings can help you make disciples, but that's not the outcome. The outcome is not how good youth group went this week. The outcome is, how are people growing? Are they becoming the disciples of Jesus Christ? And we need to just keep asking those questions. Now, Jesus also modeled how he went about this. And he modeled something that was it's really interesting. And actually, before we get that, you have a couple questions down on your paper. What are the purposes for ministry could you have? So let's ask that first. What are the purposes for ministry could you have?
To reach the parents of those.
Okay, yeah. Or that the parents would be satisfied. Sometimes it's, you know, the parents want a certain thing for their kids. And, all right. Any other purposes? We want an alternative. We want to just keep kids off the streets, and that's good. But more than that, we want them to come to know Jesus Christ and be transformed into His image. All right.
To push them out
of the church and go them on the streets. And so, can you explain that a little bit more? Okay. So you're saying it's important to make sure that they get out. Yeah. Yeah. All right. So it's not just the same group always. Okay, super. The process of making a disciple. So how did Jesus actually do this? And we looked at this verse, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. So he modeled this process. Now let me tell a story that maybe will set things up for understanding this process. How many of you grew up in Christian families? Can you raise your hands? Okay. Wonderful. Now that is a great legacy, but also can be a problem sometimes, right? Because for you, Christianity can become cultural, and that's the way it was for me growing up. I grew up in a Christian home. My parents were missionaries, so I knew lots about the Bible. I learned Bible verses before I learned nursery rhymes. I knew all the songs. I knew everything. But by the time I was a 16, 17-year-old, a church for me was very boring. Were any of you bored in church as a teenager? Extremely boring. In fact, I'd sit, and we had these wooden pews in our church, and I would sit and listen to the pastor and try to stay awake because I didn't want to embarrass my parents that I was falling asleep. But sometimes I would start to go to sleep, and my eyes would cross. You ever had that happen? You're trying to keep your eyes open and they just kind of cross. And all of a sudden, instead of two pastors, and one pastor, there was two. There he is. One of them is kind of see-through partially. And now one of the things that I did is I noticed that if I purposely crossed my eyes, you know, I could make him dance with himself. And that was pretty cool because our pastor didn't dance and I liked seeing him dance with himself up front. But both pastors were as boring as the first one had been originally. And so I was trying to figure out, how could I stay awake? One time I was actually grabbing the pew to keep from falling, and I noticed that underneath the pew there was something really interesting. And so I started going a little further, and somebody left their gum on the bottom of the pew. So I don't know if this ever happens on your pews. So I found I could actually take it off. And then there was another piece a little bit farther. And so I started collecting gum off the bottom of pews, and it's multicolored, and I'd make little animals out of it and, you know, little stretch it. I never put it in my mouth, which is good. But it was just extremely boring for me because the pastor would get up and say, God is love. And I'd go, I know God's love. We're going to talk, you know, about this story from the Bible. I know that story. Very boring for me. One day I was standing in the lobby outside of the church, and someone came up to me and said, my name is Joel. I just started going to your church. I said, hi, Joel. He says, I'm going to start a Bible study for some young men in this church. I was wondering if you would be interested in being in it. I said, I don't know. Who's going to be there? Uh-huh. Right, that's the most important question. And he said, well, Dan Hash, which actually Dan's at this conference, which is kind of funny. But I said, wow, he's a good friend of mine. I'd like to have him there. And he mentioned two others that were friends. Okay, I'll try it out. So we went over to his house, and he gave us these books that we were going to go through, and he said, now, all of you, I want you to write down very carefully what I'm going to say, because 10 weeks from now, when you lead a Bible study like this, you're going to need to know how to do this. And I was like, wait a minute. 10 weeks from now, when I lead a Bible study? No, I thought, you were leading a Bible study. He says, yeah, I can lead a Bible study well, but actually the purpose of this is to teach you to lead a Bible study. I mean, I don't have a Bible degree. You don't need that. As soon as you've gone through it, you can pass it on to someone else. Okay, so all right. So I start writing down what he said. And he said, also, you need to make a list of 10 people you're going to pray for that they trust Christ. And maybe some of them will be in your Bible study by the end of this 10 weeks. 10 weeks, they might trust Christ. So I write down this list. Next week, he says, I'm going to teach you how to share your faith. And so we went down and he learned, and he said, and I want you to do it this week with at least one of the 10 people on your list. So he's teaching to obey. It was very different. So we had to do it and then come back and talk about it. And there was something very different about what he was doing. It was like he was trying to not just teach me to sit, but actually to serve, to do something for God. Well, about the fifth week, he said, I'm doing an evangelistic meeting with a church, and I want you all to come. I went there, and there was a room full of young people, and he shared the gospel. At the end, he said, anyone who wants to trust Christ can come forward, and several people did. And they came forward, and he says, you can talk to my friend Dave. He'll share the gospel with you. And he just sat this guy down next to me and walked away. And I was like, wait a minute. Like, I just learned this 2 weeks ago. I don't know. And he just walked away, left it in my hands. The seventh week, he said, now the last 3 weeks, each of you will be teaching, and I'll just be watching and giving you feedback, and then we're done, and then you're ready to go. So we finished the last 3 weeks, and he left us, and I had my first chance to lead someone to the Lord during those 10 weeks. I all of a sudden started learning amazing things about God. I was starting in conversations with people at school, and the sermons now were interesting at church because I was doing something for God. And 6 months later, I started my first Bible study. And in the first meeting, I said to all the guys, now guys, get out a piece of paper and write down what I'm going to say. Because in a couple months, when you lead your first Bible study, you're going to need to know this. And Joel sparked my faith into flame because we'll see what he did in just a minute. But he understood that I needed something different where I was at in my growth. And let's look at these challenges that Jesus had. Five major challenges on the road to unbelief to maturity. First one was come and see. We see this in John chapter 1, verse 39 and 46. He said to early disciples of John, come and see. Second one was repent and believe. Then follow me was the third challenge. Did you get that? Follow me. John 1:43. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And I'm sending you. So I wonder, Terry, if you could help me and get... I'm going to get five chairs up here, so I wonder if you could do that. Maybe we could... Now, we could look at also these five basic things that we need to do to challenge a disciple from unbelief towards maturity. Expose them to Christ. Evangelize, that's that repent and believe. Build them in their faith. Equipped. And send. So we've got this first chair needs information about Jesus Christ. Second, actually needs to come to repentance and faith in Christ. Needs to grow in their relationship with God. Needs to become equipped in their relationship with God, and then needs to be sent. And this whole process is the process of disciple making. Now, when I was describing where I was at in high school, which chair do you think I was in? What do you think?
Third?
Well, they were treating me like I was in the third. I actually needed to be in the fourth. And that was part of the problem, was that I had been sitting in this chair for many, many years and just learning things about God. And no one had equipped me to do something for the Lord. So because of that, this was just extremely boring to me. You know, I had plenty of information. And people thought, like, the height of maturity is to sit and smile and take good notes and remember everything. But no one was equipping me to do ministry, right? And so because of that, I was stagnant. I was in chair three way too long. Be like somebody who's 18 years old and is going to, you know, the sixth year of school or something. I mean, it's going to be very boring for them. They need to move on. And Joel understood that I needed to, in order to grow, I needed to be equipped. And then actually, he actually sent me then. He said, okay, we're done. Get going. You can do it on your own. We're not going to just equip you for forever, but you've actually got to start getting into it. And he understood that that people have to move through a process, and the you're not done with maturity when you're sitting in chair three. Now think about ministries in church. Where do ministries and churches spend most of their time? Of these chairs. I'd say probably most of them in three. And so because of that, then parachurch ministries develop, right, to fill in chairs one and two. And so, like in the Czech Republic, we have some really effective lectures that go out in the schools and expose people to Christ. And they're doing an incredible job of exposing. But what happens then? They get exposed and they don't go any further, right? And so then maybe someone comes along and is an evangelist, and he's great at preaching the gospel, but he preaches it to people who haven't been exposed yet. And so they don't respond because they don't know anything about it. And what happens is often these chairs, instead of forming a line, I've got one chair over there, one chair over there, one chair over there, and I'm not leading people through a process. Or what happens is you go away to school to get equipped. But it's not in the context of this. A disciple, a strong disciple-making ministry is actually providing all of these things and is watching. Where is that person at? The young person is here. They're going to need a different kind of a challenge. They're going to need a come-and-see challenge. They've been coming and saying, well, I'm going to have to challenge and repent and believe. Okay, now they've trusted Christ. I don't want to go, great, we're done with you. You've raised your hand, prayer to prayer. No, you've got to grow in your relationship with God. You're growing? It's not enough. I've got to equip you for ministry. I've equipped you for ministry. Well, I can't just keep equipping. I've got to get you engaged. You've got to start doing it. I've got to get you out, leading something. And this is the process that leads people to maturity. Can you understand that process? So a disciple-making process. Now, what do I have to do? I have to go, baptize, teach them to obey. So you see, it's kind of the same picture. The first part was my activities. The second one is the movement of a disciple as they're moving from unbelief to maturity. Here's a couple questions. How does it impact a disciple if we try to skip a step? What if we attempt to move through these stages in a different order? Yeah.
Maybe they will feel frustrated,
uncertain. Yeah, right. Yeah, they won't be ready. Sometimes if you take someone and they haven't if someone's not growing in their relationship with God, and you say, now you need to be leading someone else, well, that's not going to be a good. Or sometimes we skip repentance and faith and just expose people, and then we plug them into the church and they're going to grow, but they aren't saved, right? So you can't skip it. What if we try to move them in a different order? It's not going to work, is it? What happens if a challenge doesn't match where the person is at? But I think an even bigger question is, what happens if people stagnate at a certain place and they don't move on? And that's, I believe a lot of people are stagnant in their walks with God. They're not, and because of that, we get this look like this, you know? Or we don't, in our ministry, we don't have a flow of people coming up. Everybody's in one spot. We're not doing things to expose people. We aren't doing things to evangelize. Our ministry only has one chair in it. And because of that, people are not moving through a disciple-making process. So a healthy youth ministry actually will, at some place in the youth ministry, be focusing on each of these chairs and moving people through a process of maturity that takes them. And sometimes I've seen ministries where they can actually get through all five chairs in maybe, you know, maybe within 2 years. Somebody first hearing the gospel, they're actually leading small groups. Or I think often we're just way too slow at moving people through. There's a lot more potential in youth than we know. Okay, we are at the end. Is that right? We got the flag. Okay, and so we'll come back to this. It's all right. I think our break is at an end. Our next session is maintain the message, modify the method, and we're going to be talking about how do we stay in tune with youth culture and speaking a language they understand. But I want to come back before we turn things over to Terry to these five chairs and just think about them just a few more minutes to make sure that we've got it in our heads. Just to review our main thoughts from the last session, the first main thought is Jesus is our model for ministry. Second thought is the purpose of youth ministry is what? Make disciples, right? And to do that, we're going to have to just always keep doing three things. We're going to have to go. We're always going to have to be crossing barriers to get to where the young people are at. We're going to have to baptize. That means we have to lead them to Jesus. And then to teach them to obey everything that he's commanded. Not just to know, but to obey. We want to see transformation. And then we said that there's this. That's the view from our activities. But then there's this movement of disciple making. And all of it's disciple making. Sometimes we think discipleship is this. You know, disciple making is a 12-week course. No, we actually start disciple making with a non-Christian. Discipleship starts there. And it's not done until they are mature. And maturity for living things means reproduction. So a tree's not mature till it's reproducing. A cow is not mature till it's reproducing. And so we want to see this where there's stability, health, and reproduction. And often we're satisfied with this. We're satisfied with someone who is politely sitting and met all the right meetings. It doesn't mean that they're a reproducing disciple maker. So that's, we want to take them from unbelief to reproducing disciple maker. So we want to see that whole process. But every chair has different needs. If I'm in this chair, okay, I'm Pete Pagan, and I'm from Bulgaria. Who's from Bulgaria here? Okay, Pete Pagan from Bulgaria. So it wouldn't be what would it be called? It wouldn't be Piotr. Okay. So what am I going to need if you're going to really do this come and see to me? What are some of the things you're going to have to remember about me? And what am I going to need in this chair? What's that?
To hear.
Okay. All right. Hear about God's word. So if you just say, put your faith in Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior, I'm going to probably go, Savior, faith, accept. So I've got to get some information. What kind of context am I going to need to get information in, though?
In your own context.
Okay. Yeah. So I'll have to hear it as much as possible in my world or in worlds in ways that are familiar to me. And it's interesting, if you look in that story in John that we identified, Jesus was walking along and some of John's disciples were following him, kind of breathing on his neck. And he turned. And what was his first question? Do you remember that story? He's walking along, the disciples are behind him. He turns and he says, you know what he said?
What do you want?
What do you want? That's really interesting that the first question from someone here is, what do they want? And what did they say? Do you remember that story? Where do you live? And he didn't say, that's a stupid thing to want. You shouldn't want that. You should want eternal life, and I have eternal life. What did he say? He said, come and see. All right. And so at this stage, we really are asking young people, what do we want? Even though we know that what they want is not ultimately what they need. But still, we're going to have to be asking that question, what do you want? And responding to that, they said, where do you live? He said, come and see. Come on, come and see. And then do you remember what it said later on? It said, and they spent the day together with him. And also, this come and see category needs a relational context because they have to see it in real life. It's not, and so they spent a day in his home, and when they left there, they said, we found the Messiah. So how do we create, and Terry's going to talk about how, I don't know if it's here or later, he's going to talk about how do we create come and see environments where they're relational. Is it now? Okay, Terry's going to get into this. Come and see environments where we really are approaching them right where they are. We're trying to think, how can we speak their language, those kinds of things. Okay, any other observation about come and see?
We need to go to them.
We need to go to them, okay. Yeah, super important. And even watch our language, that it's not, sometimes the way we talk and the things we do are just so foreign to people. So it will probably be out there. Now, repent and believe. Tell me some of the characteristics of this. What will I have to do in this chair, someone in this chair? So they've seen, they've been exposed. And oftentimes we do lots of wonderful contact ministry relationship building, and we never get to
the challenge,
right? We don't challenge them. So we've got all these wonderful relationships. We're having a great time together, seeing a lot of things. But what are they going to need to know here?
We need to speak up.
Yeah, we'll have to speak up. We're going to have to actually get to the gospel, which will be foolishness to them in the beginning. We're going to have to say it anyways. And because it's the power of God to those who are being saved, some are going to reject it. It'll need to be coupled with love. But we will have to challenge them. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. If we don't get to that, if we're just trying to socialize them into Christianity, come and be a part of our Christianity, and we don't get them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we're not going to get. So that's really important. It's got to be clear. Any other thoughts on this?
It's not up to us.
Okay, yeah, we got to know that there's supernatural work going on. Some are not going to understand. Okay, this grow one, probably know the most about this, but any other observations about grow, about follow me?
May I ask, do you agree that these two chairs mostly have a parallel? At the same time, so parallelly, not after each other.
Which two? These two? Yeah, well, I think actually people are growing, but until they actually put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says they're spiritually dead. They're dead in your transgressions and sins. And so it's hard to really grow when you're dead. Now, I can learn, you know, but I would see the growth as maybe more of this come and see growth. I'm growing my understanding. But now, if I repent and believe, put my faith in Christ, the life of Christ is in me at that point. And so I think there has to be for everyone that point of repentance and faith where John 3, you're born again, you're born from above, where the life of Christ comes in you, and then that life can grow. I think sometimes we're trying to make people grow who haven't really repented and believed, and they're going to have a hard time growing. We wonder why they... Yeah, I think there's a lot of unsaved people in church, even in good evangelical conservative churches. We just assume, hey, you're, you know, and we're trying to make them grow, and they aren't alive. That's difficult, yeah.
Hey, on the third chair. Okay. So I was thinking at myself. When I stood there, I didn't like it at the beginning. Then I got used. Of course.
Okay.
But the transition starts when there is a crisis or something happening, or God does.
From here. Okay. Yeah. You didn't like that.
Something
happens.
You are not in control. You are not in your natural environment. And then you see that, okay, what do I do now?
All right.
You have to do something. And you put question.
Okay. So it happened, you said it really happened to you through a crisis. Yeah.
God sends somebody like
yeah, like Joel. Yeah. Pushed me out of that. I could have sat here a long time. In fact, I thought that was the point of it all. It was just sitting right here. And that as a 17-year-old, I couldn't lead my friends to the Lord. That's needed professionals. I couldn't lead a Bible study. I didn't have Bible college education. Somebody had to kind of push me out of it. Yeah.
One question about is, for example, we make a strong relationship with someone, and we just sit together. In one moment, we share the gospel with that person, but he refuses. Why not? My question is, how long, for your experience, it's, I must sacrifice my time to spend?
Yeah, that's a great question. How long would you? Yeah. One of the things is that you don't always, you will meet people at various points in this process. It doesn't mean that you did that. Sometimes you meet someone and God's been working and preparing, and all they need is the gospel. And it takes half an hour, and they put their trust in Christ. And so now probably what Jesus said in John was, you're reaping where someone else has sown. Probably there's been work that's been done before that. That's the reason. But we don't always, and that's part, as we're working with young people, we may pick someone up right here. Joel picked me up right here. And so he needed to enter into my life right here because I wasn't there. Sometimes we enter here, but we have to see the whole process and see where they're at. So I would say part of it is discerning as we sit with someone. If we sit with them and they've never heard, I might spend a little bit more time saying, come and see. No, come, let's spend some time together. Let's talk more about this. Can I get you? I think one of the good, I've often done Bible readings with non-Christians where we'll meet and we'll just read the Bible together. And they ask questions. And we're in this place right here where they just don't know enough yet. And so I'm trying to get them understanding more. So I don't know if that answers your question.
Do you have sometimes a feeling that you're wasting your time, for example?
Sometimes, yeah. Sometimes God's doing things we don't see. Yeah. One of the things that I see that Jesus did is that he was kind of a fork in the road for people. And when people were willing to walk with him, he would walk them. Now, some people that we spend all this time with and there's no response, Jesus moved on to someone else. He didn't. But sometimes the movement is slow and we need to be patient. My dad trusted Christ. And someone shared the gospel with him and never knew he even trusted Christ. So sometimes there are things going on that we don't know. So, but yeah, sometimes I do feel like it's a waste of time. So, okay, we get, yeah?
About that passage when the rich young man, I think, came to Jesus and asked him, okay, Jesus, I want to follow you. What do I have to do?
Yeah. And what's interesting is that Jesus didn't push him away, but he let him walk away. And I think that's where we always want to keep challenging people. If they walk away from that challenge, we let them walk. He didn't say, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. He said, here's where we're going. Are you going to come with me? And the rich man said, no. Okay, he let him go. Yeah.
So, because sometimes I had the fear, you know, that if I challenge him, he won't come anymore. So you would say, challenge him and he would come again?
Yeah, I see Jesus constantly challenging people. He did it in love, but you just see him challenging people all the time. So I would, and some people walked away, and I think that's going to be the nature of ministry, is that you'll have some that... I heard someone say we want to be a fork in the road, that people go one direction or the other. Some will walk away. But if we never actually make a fork, then people don't go forward. Okay, I don't want to take all Terry's time, so I see him watching me here. This last one, I'm sending you. That's also really different. Now we need to kind of get people to say, you can do it. We're behind you. And actually, Terry's going to be talking probably some about, I don't know if you're going to be talking now. Okay, later on. Because Terry's got some great illustrations of this. Okay, so I want you to keep thinking about this, how at different chairs they have different needs, how it's important to discern which one, and then I want over time, it may take a year or two or three, but I want people to be moving down this track to where they're actually mature and fruitful.